We are wrapping up a series called Visions and Value. Vision and Values. And we're going to be talking about gospel-centered mission this morning. Gospel-centered mission. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. So if you want to get there in your physical Bibles, you've got a little bit of time to do that. There's Bibles underneath the seats. If you don't own a Bible, please take that home with you. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. And here's the big idea. This is where we're going the rest of our time together. And we'll break out what this looks like. But here's the big idea. When Christ is truly at the center of our lives, we carry a visible hope. And that hope naturally draws questions from the people around us. Now, what do we mean by this, and why are we exploring this to kind of wrap up our series together? Well, we've talked about a lot of things. We've talked about our vision, which our vision, is, if you haven't been with us, is to see a Yampa Valley saturated with the good news of Jesus Christ in both word and deed. That's what we long to see. It's what we desire in this place. And our mission is to make disciples who increasingly center their lives around Jesus and his redemptive kingdom. Now, the vision and the mission are actually linked. To the degree in which we are becoming disciples who increasingly center our lives on Jesus is to the degree that we're going to see a Yampa Valley saturated with the good news of Jesus. We believe that they are linked. The way in which we pursue our vision is by being faithful to our mission. And as we close this series, we have to ask, how does that actually happen? What do we do together, collectively? Not in theory, not in slogans, but in real life, in a real town with real people. How do we do it? What does it look like? How are we faithful to it? The Apostle Peter gives us a picture of how the gospel spreads, not through events or programs. Those can be great, but that's not how he describes it. Instead, he describes it as through hope-filled lives that are lived in close proximity to others. Hope-filled lives that are lived in close proximity to others. We're going to see this in our text. We're going to read again from 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 16. It'll be up on the screen, or follow along in your Bibles or your smart devices. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 16. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, the reason I included this is for a little bit of context. The audience that Peter is writing to are dealing with some hostility. They're dealing with persecution. They're dealing with social marginalization. They're dealing with some costliness for their faith. And this is how he tells them to respond. Verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The key verse is 15. That's where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time, but it's sandwiched in the context of what's going on with the early church. They're experiencing some trouble, some trials, some difficulty with the world around them, how to relate with the people that are either mocking them for being a part of this weird little movement, saying that a man rose from the dead probably doesn't get you a lot of friends. They're also dealing with some marginalization if they've left, you know, kind of traditionally the Jewish faith, at least how it's practiced in that moment. They're saying the Messiah has come. This man Jesus really is the Son of God. He's been raised from the dead. And if your family doesn't believe that too, that's tough. Or they're in a society that's pagan, pluralistic, And so they're trying to figure out, how do we navigate that? What does it look like? And Peter doesn't say, hide away, huddle up, find a cave. He doesn't say, fight back, punch back, hit them twice as hard as they hit you. He says, honor Christ. Always be prepared to give a reason to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. So I just want to make three observations, and then we're going to spend the bulk of our time on some practical application, which will bring in these little cards. If you came in after worship, you might be wondering what those cards are. We'll get to those. Those are for you to take home, and we'll get to the reason behind them in just a little bit. But observation number one, or point number one, Peter puts Christ at the center of this. Christ at the center. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. This is the central command of this passage. Everything else flows from this. But what does that mean? We don't particularly use this kind of language in our everyday life. What does it mean to honor Christ as holy? First, it means set him apart. That's what holy means, to be set apart. And this means that Jesus isn't just a part of your life. He is not another interest, another hobby that is tacked onto life to improve your quality of life, right? There's all sorts of things that we're looking at in our life to say, how can my life be a little better? How can my life be a little more comfortable? How can my life be a little easier? Jesus is not that. Jesus is not that. He's not safe in that regard. He will upend your plans if we follow him, if we submit our lives to him. Second, give him ultimate authority. This means that we seek his will, that we desire to align our hearts, our desires, our plans with him. This means that he's the immovable object in the equation. He doesn't adapt to our plans, our agendas. If we get to write the best script for our life, that's not how it works. He is the ultimate authority. We seek his will in all that we do. Third, we let him define our identity. This means that we understand ourselves. We know ourselves primarily in relationship to Christ, what he has done, who we are in him, not on the opinion of others, on our careers, on our status. We have a different source of understanding who we are in Christ. And I will say that if you haven't explored that for yourself, it is the most redemptive source of your identity that you could ever imagine. It's not based on your performance. It's not based on what kind of day that you're having. It's rooted in something that has already been done on your behalf. It's rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in the cross. The God of the universe loves you to such a degree that he sacrificed his life so that you could be reconciled in a relationship with him. He offers new resurrected life. That changes our identity. Finally, let him be your deepest treasure. Treasures are the things that we chase after. There's a lot of things that in this world that excite us that we chase after. Money, stuff, experience, sex, substances, you name it. There's all sorts of things that kind of capture our heart that we begin to chase after. Shiny objects, so to speak, in life. But let Jesus be your deepest treasure, your greatest source of satisfaction, what your heart is anchored to. In other words, Christ is not just a part of your life, he is the center of it. And this is why we have this in our mission. We exist to make disciples who increasingly center their lives around Jesus. And this is the great storyline of Scripture. God has always been about forming a people, not just who believe the right things, although theology matters, doctrine matters, don't misunderstand me, but whose hearts belong to him. In the Old Testament, you see in Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. Why is he doing that? Why does it describe God as caring about idolatry and other gods? Because he wants our hearts to be anchored and rooted in him. Not just because he wants it, but because he knows that's what we're made for. That when we hitch our hearts to any other thing, it leads to our destruction. It's not good for us. Some of you have experienced that. When you hitch your heart to money, there's a wake of destruction in your path, is there not? Your family suffers. In the prophets, Isaiah says, this people honors me with their lips, but in their heart is far from me. In the New Testament, Jesus says the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And so Christian mission flows from hearts that love Christ. That's the wellspring of the mission of God, is people that know and love Jesus. And when the heart rests in Christ, fear diminishes, hope grows, joy becomes visible in our lives. Which brings us to the second observation, it's a different hope. A different hope that the people of God have. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Peter is writing to believers who are socially marginalized, misunderstood, sometimes mistreated. And sometimes that mistreatment is massive. Paul is persecuting the church. People are being martyred. Nero was a very rough emperor for the early church. And yet he tells them, do not fear. Do not be troubled. You are blessed. These are strange things to say to people who are really going through a rough situation. That only makes sense if their hope is anchored somewhere deeper than comfort or success. In Scripture, Christian hope is never just wishful thinking or optimism about circumstances. Christian hope is anchored in a person and in a promise. You can think of it as a past hope, a present hope, and a future hope. There's the past hope of reminding ourselves of what God has done for us. First and foremost, in the person of Jesus Christ, that God loves you and he died for you and he's made a way for you to live a new life in him, to be reconciled to the Father, have forgiveness of sins. He's given you his Spirit to work in you right now. He's given you everything you need for godliness. He's present with you. He's not left you or forsaken you. There's hope in that, in the very presence of God being in you if you've placed your trust in him. And there's a future hope that he said he's coming again. He's going to make all things new. There's going to be justice. All the wrongs will be put right. There's a future hope. Hope is shot through the Christian message, past, present, and future. There is hope to cling to in the person of Jesus. Peter already said this in chapter 1. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christian hope is living. It's not dead. It's past-oriented, present-oriented, and future-oriented, and it's unshakable. It can never be taken from you, no matter your circumstances. Now, Peter is assuming something here. He assumes that you have a hope that is different from the world. A hope so distinct that people begin to take notice of it. You don't panic the same way. You don't despair the same way. You don't chase comfort the same way. You don't define success the same way. Not because you're better than anyone else, but because you have a different source of hope, one that is different, one that is unique, one that is distinct. And that is a curious thing when people see something different. You can see this, I've used this analogy before, but you see it with the car that someone drives. I drive primarily a 2010 Toyota RAV4. It's like silver. It's kind of as unassuming as possible. And believe it or not, but no one has approached me and asked me about my Toyota RAV4. Never. I've never been yelled at down the street. Like, where'd you get that? How fast can it go? Never. But I have friends who have very unique cars. Very cool looking cars. Cars that little kids dream about owning when they're adults. And they will be stopped by total strangers. And they will be asked how fast it can go. What its 0 to 60 time is. Where they got it. Because it's unique. It sticks out. A 2010 RAV4 or any RAV4 is all over Steamboat Springs. It doesn't pop out at you. But there are unique cars that do. And people are usually curious about that. So our hope is distinct. There are other hopes out there that are a dime a dozen. Money, politics, health, comfort, reputation. Those aren't necessarily bad things, but they are not a source for foundational bedrock of hope. They will let us down. The world notices when someone's hope is not tied to the same things everyone else's is. Which brings us to observation number three. Hope becomes visible in relationships. Hope becomes visible in relationships. Peter says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Notice that there's kind of two assumptions here. One, that your hope is different, that it's curious, that it's distinct. And that two, that you're in proximity to people that don't have hope. Peter is assuming that you are in close enough proximity for those without hope, to those without hope, that they will be curious as to where you got your hope. They have to be able to see it, right? They have to have some level of interaction and relationship with you for them to be curious about that. People see something different. They notice peace in hardship, joy in simplicity, generosity with time and money, forgiveness instead of bitterness, stability in chaos, and they will ask, where does that come from? Maybe not that directly, but they'll ask around it. They might dance around it and say, hey man, we both lost our job. It's your coworker at the same company. We both got canned. Why are you okay? Why are you okay? Not happy, smiling ear to ear, but why are you not despairing right now? Why is your world not falling apart right now? Here's the thing, I see this in people in our church. Unfortunately, we are a church that has been touched by a lot of hardship, a lot of pain, a lot of loss. And I will have coffee or breakfast or lunch with people, and I will see them often still in the middle of their grief, in the middle of their pain, in the middle of their confusion, in the middle of having very raw emotions, still come back and praise the Lord. Amen. Say, he's worthy. He's good. I trust him. I'm going to cling to him in the midst of this circumstance. And I will tell you, as a pastor, that that is the most edifying and encouraging thing that I get to have a front row seat in. They're not pretending that things are easy. They're not pretending that they're not going through the worst season of their life, but that God is still enough. He is my satisfaction. He is my hope. I don't know what I would do without him. John Piper says, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. And that is when I see that sentence most clearly. We should glorify him in plenty. We should thank him for the good things in our life, the prosperous times. But when I see people cling to him, maintain that he is good and he is faithful, when they have many reasons to believe the opposite, he is glorified. What is glory? God's glory. How do we glorify God? God's glory is when the infinite worth of God goes public. Now, that's not public. That's at a coffee shop, praying with these people. But in my eyes, I get to see the infinite worth of God in their lives. Where I haven't gone what they've gone through yet. I haven't had the kind of loss that they've had yet. I haven't had the kind of health struggles that they've had yet. But I can see that even in the midst of great suffering and great trials, Jesus is worth it. Jesus is good. Peter assumes that Christian hope is curious. It makes people curious. Which means that when we live close enough to people without hope, they're probably going to ask us where we got ours. And this doesn't mean you don't struggle. This doesn't mean you don't doubt. This doesn't mean you're perfect. But this is crucial. Peter assumes believers are not isolated, hidden away, living in a Christian bubble. And I understand the temptation for this. The weirder things get, the crazier things get, whatever the case is, divided, polarization, chaos, you just want to like remove yourself from it. A little cabin in the middle of nowhere with a wood-burning stove sounds really good with no internet. It sounds really good to me too. But the people of God, even in a hostile world, are among neighbors, among coworkers, among extended family, among a watching world. Because Peter's command, his advice, wouldn't make sense unless they were rubbing shoulders with people that didn't know Jesus. Christian mission in the New Testament is deeply relational. Think about Jesus. He has meals with tax collectors and Pharisees, conversations at shared spaces like the woman at the well, long walks with his disciples. He's at weddings. He's at funerals. He's at dinner tables. It's kind of the simple stuff. It was relational. The gospel moved through households, friendships, meals, daily life. Michael Green, historian of the early church, wrote, "The gospel spread mainly through the informal missionary activity of ordinary Christians." And you can read church history the first 300 years. They didn't really have a building. By like year 360, they had two kind of physical buildings. It's longer than we've been a country. No buildings. The gospel spread. People, most people, understand the gospel by watching the lives of Christians. And you know this, right? Somebody in your life loved you and invested in you and shared the good news of Jesus with you. And Peter reminds them of what the tone of that witness is to be. He says, "Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Christian witness is not combative, not manipulative, not treating people like projects. It is gentle, respectful, patient, and honest. There's a quote, I don't know what pastor it's from to attribute it to him, but that we are not salesmen of the gospel, we are witnesses to it. This is not something that is inauthentic. It's not something that is outside of relationship. This is something that's in the midst of our relationship where we are sharing our life with the people around us, bearing witness to Jesus and what he's done. So if we put this all together, Peter's vision is simple but really hard to do, which is Christ is at the center of the heart, which produces a life marked by visible hope, and those lives are lived in close proximity to others without hope, which leads to Christ-centered, hope-filled, gentle, respectful witness. And this is, I think, the kind of the baseline New Testament understanding of evangelism. Some people are gifted evangelists, and they're going to use their gifts in a variety of ways. For the rest of us, we're saying, how do I bear witness to Jesus? And I think that this is the biblical framework of that. Just do life with Jesus in proximity to others. Love them, invest in them, serve them, pray for them. That's how the gospel spreads, not just through pulpits, but through people. Not just through events, but through relationships. If we want to see the Yampa Valley saturated with the good news of Jesus Christ in word and deed, it will not happen all at once. It will happen with one neighbor at a time, one coworker at a time, one conversation at a time, one table and meal at a time, one life at a time. So this year, we're inviting everyone in our church to take one simple step. Ask the Lord to put someone on your heart that you can love more intentionally this year. Not as a target, not as a project, but a person. Someone that God has probably already placed in your life, but you might be able to be more intentional with moving forward. So you have cards on your seat. There's a spot where you can write a name down. We're not going to do that quite yet. You can write down a name, and then there's five key practices, which we'll get to a little bit later, that we want to just resource you and encourage you in throughout this year that we'll keep kind of referencing back to. We're going to spend some time in prayer at the end of the service, at the end of a little bit more worship time. But that is for you to take home. The card is, you can put it in your Bible as a bookmark, and would it serve as a reminder of the people that God has placed in your life to love, to pray for, to invest in? So we're going to pray, and then we're going to spend a little bit more time in worship, and then we're going to close out a little bit more of what this looks like for us as we head out into our weeks. So will you pray with me? Father God, would you give us, just a vision for how this looks. I know each one of us has people in our life that we love, we've gotten to know, that we've invested in, that they've invested in us. Good friends that are neighbors or coworkers, family members. But Father God, we also know that they don't know you. And so we can bear witness to the goodness and the fruit and the hope and the security and the satisfaction that is knowing you. Would we function not as superior to anyone else, but would we operate like beggars who found bread that never grows moldy, that never grows stale, that actually satisfies the hunger of our heart? And through lives genuinely living in alignment with you, would we bear witness to the great hope that you give, the great redemption that's on offer? So Father God, encourage us, empower us, embolden us to be intentional, to make investments, to lift our eyes and see the people that are around us. So that this whole valley can be saturated in the gospel. We love you and all these things in your name. Amen.